week and a half ago, while my family and I were on vacation in Indiana, we visited a state park that had one of those reconstructed pioneer villages. They had, you know, an old restored grist mill and all this other things to see. And one of the things that they had was a pottery shop. And there was a pottery wheel. There was a lady in there who was a crafts lady and was able to show us how it works. And the way it works is the potter is seated, and there's a big stone wheel that is spun by foot, and then it is connected upwards to another wheel by some kind of an axle or something, and it's connected up to another wheel at table height where the lump of clay is placed, and then the potter is able to shape that clay and fashion it into whatever they want it to be simply by placing their hands on the clay. They're able to fashion the clay. The wheel is spinning around, and it only takes just a few seconds for the clay to change shape drastically. Holding their hands one way, they can make it into a cup or a bowl or something like that as it's spinning around, and then if they want to, they can turn their hands like this and press down on it, and it'll flatten out into a plate. And it all happens in just a couple of seconds. The potter is in control of the clay, and they can change what they're doing with the clay very quickly, bringing about a very different result. And this is the very relationship, the relationship between the potter and the clay. This relationship is what the Lord chooses to illustrate his actions toward people in our text for this morning. So let's look to the text, Jeremiah chapter 18. As we look at this chapter this morning, we'll split it up into two parts. Our first point will be in verses 1 through 17. And the main point there is, return from your evil way. And then lastly, we'll look to verses 18 through 23. And the second point will be, pray for your enemies. So return from your evil way and pray for your enemies. So let's look at Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 1. Jeremiah writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?' declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I had planned to bring on it. Or, at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds.' But they will say, 'It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, who ever heard the like of this? The Virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is the cold flowing water snatched from a foreign land ever snatched away? For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths to walk in bypaths, not on a highway, to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity." Jeremiah's visit to the potter's house was an object lesson to the people of Judah. The potter was in control of the clay that he was shaping on the wheel. He shaped it in the way that he chose. And just as the potter is in control of the clay that is on the wheel, the Lord also is in control of his creation. The Lord is in control of people. He shapes them and fashions them according to his will and according to his sovereign intentions and plans. And we see this metaphor used several times in Scripture in reference to God's sovereignty and his dealings with his people. It shows up several times in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 29:16 says, "You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" Likewise, Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?'" Isaiah 64:8 expresses the same thing from the perspective of humble and submissive people who readily accept the working of the Lord as the potter. And Isaiah 64:8 expresses it this way, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. All of us are the work of your hand." And, of course, Paul picks up on the language of Isaiah in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, when he answers the critics of the doctrine of divine sovereignty that he had just laid out earlier in that chapter of Romans 9. And he answers those critics by saying, "Who are you, O man, that answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" And obviously the answer is yes. God does have the right to make from one and the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one vessel for dishonorable use. And so this object lesson of the potter and the clay serves to illustrate the sovereignty of God. And so here in Jeremiah 18, we read there in verse 4 of how the potter remade this spoiled vessel that he was making. He turned it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. The potter could make the vessel any way that he saw fit. And of course, this is analogous to how the Lord deals with people. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah there in verse 6, and he says, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." God's the potter, you and I are the clay, God is the creator, we are creatures. And by this we're reminded of God's sovereignty related to his purposes for individuals. We're reminded that we are not in control. We are not the masters of our own fates. We are in the hands of God. It's just like Jeremiah had said earlier back in chapter 10, verse 23, when he said, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." A man plans his way, but his steps are directed by the Lord. Our lives, our souls, everything about us is in the hands of God. And this illustration of the potter and the clay reminds us of even more than that. It reminds us that not only are our futures and the day-to-day things that happen to us, things that come to us from the Lord's hand, but it also reminds us of the fact that we're just creatures, that God has made us. He has made us in his image as people. He's the one who has made us male and female. He's the potter, and we are the clay. And this is a good and healthy reminder at all times, but especially so in the present day. Some people try to make themselves out to be the potter, but they are not. And the results are disastrous when anyone tries to make himself or herself to be the potter. We're not potters. We are simply clay. To borrow the words of Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves." And so on the one level, that's what this object lesson of the potter and the clay teaches us about God's sovereignty and our own humble position as creatures dependent on his will. But you also notice that here in Jeremiah 18, this doctrine is applied in such a way as to make much, very much, of human responsibility. This teaching that God is the potter and that we are the clay does not leave us at all in a position where we can just sit back and say, well, whatever will be, and I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. The fact that God is the potter and you and I are the clay does not lead to that kind of fatalism. Instead, it leads or ought to lead, according to Jeremiah 18, toward an utmost diligence on our part. Now, before we look back to the text and see how human responsibility and the use of means is encouraged by the fact that God is the potter and we are the clay, there are a few caveats or qualifications that we need to make here up front. One is at the level of the analogy that is used. It has been observed rightly before that every analogy breaks down at some point, right? Every analogy is going to have some point at which it does not match clearly with the thing that is being illustrated. And this is certainly true here in Jeremiah 18. By the appearance of things there in verse 4, this potter may have made a mistake in what he was doing, or something may have happened to the clay that he hadn't taken into account, and so he has to go back to square one and start over. Neither of those two things happens with God. God doesn't make any mistakes in his work, nor does anything happen that takes God by surprise. Nothing happens that God has not already taken into account. He's absolutely sovereign and in complete control. He makes no mistakes, and nothing catches him by surprise. And so we read in Isaiah 46:10 that he declares the end from the beginning. He is the one who says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And so nothing takes God by surprise. There's nothing that the Lord has failed to take into account. Such was not the case with this potter here in Jeremiah chapter 18. And so the analogy breaks down in that regard. A second caveat that needs to be made is with regard to the language that we find in verses 8 and 10, speaking of the Lord as relenting or repenting. Now we have to understand that this is a manner of speaking. In the true and ultimate sense, the Lord does not repent. He has no evil or sin of which he needs to repent. The Lord is perfectly holy. Nor does he need to repent because of a lack of knowledge or because something caught him off guard. The Lord knows everything. He declares the end from the beginning. So we read 1 Samuel 15:29 that the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Hence this language of repenting. It's the same word there. He will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. There's nothing that comes up that God hasn't already foreseen, no reason for God to change his mind. And so when we read other passages of Scripture, like here in Jeremiah 18, where it expressly is said that the Lord repents, we have to understand that this is a manner of speaking. God is using human terms and human language to communicate something about himself to us. And what he's communicating is that, in this case, he is changing his outward behavior. He's changing his methods of acting. His will remains always the same, but his outward behavior changes based on either the repentance of wicked people or people turning to sin who had been walking in godliness. Now, our brother Jamie Martin gave a great lesson dealing with this particular issue of Scripture passages where it is said that God repents back several weeks ago in our adult Sunday school on May 5th in his series on the attributes of God. And the audio recording of that is on the church website. And if you would like to consider this issue further about how we should handle the scriptures that speak of God repenting, I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to the teaching of our brother Jamie there. It's very, very helpful dealing and thinking through and wrestling through this issue. And so all of that to give two caveats. First, the analogy breaks down at some point, and so we shouldn't think that God gets caught off guard like this potter may have gotten caught off guard. And second, when the text speaks of God's relenting or repenting, we need to understand that God's eternal will has not changed, but rather what has changed is God's outward behavior and actions toward an individual or a group of people based on their actions, either their repentance from sin or their wickedness. And so with those two caveats, qualifications on the table, let's look again at verse 4. So we're trying to see how this text, in speaking of God's sovereignty, actually encourages human responsibility to a very high degree. So the potter there in verse 4 is making some kind of vessel on the wheel. The vessel that he's making gets spoiled, and so he remakes it into another vessel. In other words, the potter responded to the condition of the clay that was there on the wheel. There was some flaw in the vessel that he was making, and so he had to change course. He had to remake it into another vessel. The potter responded to what was happening with the clay. And in verses 7 through 10, it is clear that the Lord does the same as he relates to his creation. So the Lord announces, says that he may announce concerning a kingdom that he's going to uproot or pull it down or destroy it. In other words, the Lord may announce that judgment is coming on a nation because of their sin. But, as we're told in verse 8, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I have planned to bring on it. In other words, just as the potter responded to the spoiled vessel and remade it into something else, likewise, the Lord responds to his creatures. If there is a threat of coming judgment, and that threat of coming judgment induces people to turn away from their sins, the Lord relents from the judgment which he had announced against it. And this is exactly what had happened when Jonah preached in Nineveh. Jonah's message to the Assyrians in Nineveh was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. That was his message. Judgment is coming. You've got 40 days. It's coming. Period. And then what happened? Well, the king of Nineveh ordered the people to fast and put on sackcloth to earnestly call on God to turn from their wicked way and from the violence that was in their hand. And the king of Nineveh said, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And that is exactly what happened. They turned away and the Lord relented. This is exactly the kind of situation that the Lord is speaking about here in verses 7 and 8. There is an announcement of judgment from the Lord. The people in question respond in repentance, and the Lord responds by relenting from the judgment that he had announced. He changed his behavior. He took away the judgment that was coming their direction because they repented of their wickedness. And then in verses 9 and 10, it is made clear that the same holds true in the opposite situation. The Lord responds to the actions of people. If the Lord announces that he will bless or build up a nation, it must be understood that that national blessing is contingent upon obedience and godly behavior. Because we read in verse 10, if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. Just as the Lord responded in the case of those who turned away from evil by relenting from the judgment that he had announced, he also responds to those who turn away from doing good by relenting from the good that he had planned to bring to them, by relenting from the good blessings that he had previously announced to them. And this was something that needed to be heard by the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day. Their interpretation of the promises of God and the covenants with Abraham and Moses apparently gave them an understanding that allowed them to think that they could continue on in wickedness while still holding on to the blessing of God. They thought they could just go through the external motions of outward religion, bring the sacrifices to the temple and so on, and that God would be pleased regardless of what else they did, and that they would be blessed. God had certainly given them conditional promises of blessing, Deuteronomy 28, but they needed to be reminded that those promises of national blessing were just that, conditional. They were contingent upon their obedience and faithfulness, because Deuteronomy 28 continues on and lists out a whole lot of curses, especially in comparison to the number of blessings it lists out. It lists out a whole lot of curses that would come upon them if they turned away from obeying the Lord. The people of Judah needed that reminder, and they needed another reminder as well. They needed to be reminded that God had declared judgment against them, and that they still had an opportunity to escape from that judgment. That's how the Lord applies this object lesson And the general statements of verses 7 through 10 to the people of Judah, it kind of hones into a point there in verse 11. This is kind of the takeaway for the people of Judah. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. O turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. In other words, the people of Judah find themselves in the position described in verses 7 and 8. Judgment has been declared against them by the Lord, and now the Lord calls them to repentance. He says, O turn back, each of you. He has already said that for those who turn from their evil, he will relent from sending the calamity that he had announced. And now the Lord says, I'm talking to you. You are the wicked ones in view here. You need to turn back, each of you, from his evil way. And that message is still the same today. The Lord has shown us in his word what is holy and upright and good. He has commanded us to walk in his ways, but the problem is that we have not done so. He has commanded us to have no other gods before him, but we have made idols out of nearly everything imaginable. We've made idols out of work, out of sex, out of people, out of sports and recreations, out of money and other possessions, and so on. The Lord has said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But the Lord's name has been used in vain, whether in cursing or used flippantly, or whether taken upon someone's lips when they're swearing an oath that they will tell the truth and then go on to tell a lie. We've been commanded to honor our parents, but we have dishonored them through disobedience and disrespect. We've been commanded not to murder, but we have committed murder through hating our neighbors, fellow men and women who have been made in the image of God. Instead of loving our neighbors as ourselves, we have hated them and despised them in our hearts. We've been commanded not to commit adultery, but we have, whether in actual deed or through lust, committing adultery in our hearts. We've been commanded not to bear false witness, but we've all told lies and deceived others. We've been commanded not to covet, but we have. We've coveted our neighbor's house, our neighbor's money, our neighbor's possessions, our neighbor's spouse, and so on it goes. We've committed those evils and many others. And the Lord has told us that judgment awaits for those who do such things. And so Revelation 21:8 tells us, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We have sinned, and the Lord has announced his judgment upon us. The law convicts us as guilty because we have not kept the law. But in his great mercy, God has also, just like he did in the days of Jeremiah, has declared to us a way of escape. He calls to us, just like he did to the people of Judah, and says, turn back, each of you, from his evil way. And what is implicit in that call is that God is gracious and that God is merciful towards sinners who heed that call and turn away from their sins, that the Lord forgives those who turn to him in faith. And what is implicit here is made explicit elsewhere. And so Jeremiah 36:3, we read this, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Likewise, the words of Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And of course, the entire Old Testament was simply pointing the way forward toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom that forgiveness would be established because of his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. Christ, we're told in Romans 4, was delivered over to death on account of our sins and raised because of our justification. And this is the gospel. This is the good news that God saves sinners simply by his grace alone. It's a free gift. We can't do anything that would deserve it or earn it. It comes through faith as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, who became a man and lived sinlessly, died on the cross, and rose again 3 days later. And the words of Jesus are as clear as the words of verse 11 in our text. Jesus says, Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. And as the gospel is preached all over the world, Christ proclaims to people all over the world through his word, and he's saying, oh, turn back, every one of you, from his evil way. And so the question for us this morning is this: will you do it? Will you turn from your evil ways? With the grace of God assisting you, will you reform your ways and your deeds? And this is an applicable question whether you have already repented and believed in Christ and become a Christian or not. If you've never repented and believed in Christ, why not do so today? Through the proclamation of the gospel and the good news, Christ is calling to you this morning. Whatever you may have done, however bad you may have been, however hopeless you may feel your condition is, Christ is calling to you in the preaching of the gospel. The words of Isaiah chapter 1, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you repent and believe, God will bless you. He offers you eternal life through the gospel, full forgiveness of sins, pardon, peace with God. He calls you today to turn away from your sins and to look to him in faith, trusting in Christ, trusting that he is who he claims he is, the Son of God, who became a man, was like us in all things, except for sin, that he died and rose again 3 days later to save sinners. And he calls to you today to turn back from your evil way and find abundant life in Christ. And if you are already a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't dismiss this call to repentance as something that is irrelevant to you, because it is very relevant to you. And it is relevant because you have sins to repent of, as do I. There are sins of the past week, sins of yesterday, sins even of this morning. There are sins that we know about and sins that are, as it were, still lurking in the shadows. There are sins of anger, sins of unbelief, sins of dishonesty, sins of impure thoughts and passions, sins of pride and arrogance, sins of slander and gossip and abusive speech. And there are others also. And so to us as Christians as well, Christ calls to us today and he says, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. Christ summons us to repentance. He summons us to his grace once again. He calls us to turn away from those things that result in death and destruction and to come back to himself. And moreover, we have the blessed promises of Scripture that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to cleanse us from our sins, to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the blessed promise that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Non-believers don't have an advocate with the Father. Those in Christ have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. In the gospel, Christ calls all of us to turn to him because he is gracious and compassionate. But as the passage moves on, you'll notice here the wrong response of the people to Jeremiah, which is foretold by the Lord there in verse 12. We're told there, but they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. In other words, the Lord is telling Jeremiah up front, these people are not going to listen to you. This is what they're going to say. It's hopeless. We're going to follow our own plans. Each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our heart. These people, in other words, were dead set on following their own plans. They were fully committed to following the stubbornness of their evil hearts. The people who think and act in this way demonstrate the reality of the enslaving power of sin. And so Jesus says in John 8 that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And likewise, Paul says in Romans 6, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And the response of the people to Jeremiah's gracious summons that is predicted here in verse 12 demonstrates just how enslaving sin actually is. These people were offered pardon, but instead, they dismiss it as hopeless. Instead of accepting freedom from sin and the forgiveness that was offered, they chose instead to do what they wanted to do, to walk in the stubbornness of their own hearts. And the result is judgment there that's described in verses 13 through 17. And as we look at those verses there, the Lord says that nothing has ever been heard like this before. In other words, the behavior of Israel is appalling. Verse 14 makes this analogy that just as the snow of Lebanon was constant and could be depended upon, and just as these cold flowing streams from the melted snow were dependable, so also the Lord could be depended upon by Israel. God had faithfully taken care of them. But what was their response? Well, verse 15, they had forgotten him. They turned aside from the Lord to these worthless gods. They turned aside from these ancient paths, and they turned aside to these bypaths. They could find rest for their souls in those ancient paths, right? We saw that back in Jeremiah chapter 6, where there was this call to return, to walk in those good ancient paths where they would find rest for their souls, but they would have none of it. And they turned aside to walk in these bypaths and not on a highway. And then, as we see there in verses 16 and 17, by their rejection of the Lord, they brought desolation upon their land. The Lord would scatter them. He would show them his back and not his face. And as a result, everyone who passed by would be astonished at the destruction that had come upon them. That's the destination in store for people who choose to follow their own plans and to walk in the stubbornness of their own hearts. It was the judgment of God upon their land. It was exile for their people and ultimately hell for those who did not repent. The consequences for their chosen course of action were both stark and startling. The Lord was fashioning this calamity against them, as he had said up in verse 10 and 11. And he urged them to turn back. They didn't listen. They refused. So let's listen. Let's listen to the cries of the Lord when he says to us, turn back, each of you, from his own evil way. Let's not refuse the grace of God that is offered to us. And now let's look again to the text, and we'll look to those final verses of the chapter for our second point. Pray for your enemies. We'll pick up reading in verse 18. Then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counseled to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike at him with our tongues, and let us give no heed to any of his words. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you, to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore give their children over to famine, and deliver them up to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses, when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Now, in this final section of the chapter, we see that Jeremiah is once again the subject of a plot coming against him by his countrymen. This happens many times in the book of Jeremiah. These men are trying to gather together and come up with a plan against Jeremiah, and their outlook is very similar to the outlook of Jeremiah's opponents that we've seen already in this book. They imagine among themselves that it is impossible for God to judge them and desolate their land and send them into exile where they will serve foreign gods. They can't imagine that happening. And so they say, surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counseled to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. We're not going to lose God's word. We're not going to lose the law. We're here in the land. We're staying in the land. This is not going to happen. Jeremiah says it's going to happen, so let's get him. Of course, Jeremiah is speaking falsehood. And the way that they propose to get him is by striking at him with their tongues and by refusing to pay attention to his words. But by doing this, they're not simply rejecting the words of Jeremiah. They're rejecting the word of God coming through Jeremiah. And in attacking Jeremiah for proclaiming the word of God, they are attacking God himself. Just think of what happened when Saul was on the Damascus Road, right? The Lord Jesus appeared to him, and he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As far as we know, Saul never laid a hand on Jesus himself. Saul was simply persecuting Christians on account of the gospel. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it's the same here. By attacking God's messenger on account of God's message, these people are attacking God himself. It's not that they are attacking Jeremiah because they didn't like Jeremiah's haircut or they thought that Jeremiah had spoken rudely to them or something like that. They're attacking Jeremiah precisely because of the word of God. Jeremiah becomes aware of the plot, and he rightly does what we see him do so often. He turns to the Lord in prayer. Verse 19, he asks the Lord to listen to him and also to listen to his enemies, to hear what those enemies are saying. In verse 20, we see that far from doing anything wrong, Jeremiah had actually been doing good to his people by proclaiming to them the way of escape. He says, "Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf." He had actually prayed for these people, as we've seen it already in the book of Jeremiah. And he had proclaimed the judgment that was coming, but he had told them continually the way out. And the good that he had been doing to his people was then repaid with evil. His hearers rejected his message. When he proclaimed the way of escape, they rejected him as the Lord's messenger. Ultimately, they were rejecting the Lord's message and the Lord himself. And then in light of that, we see his prayer, verses 21 through 23. And this is a prayer that is one of the strongest of all imprecatory prayers found in Scripture. He asks very startling things. He asks that their children would be delivered over to famine, to the sword. He asks that their wives would be widowed and childless. He asks that raiders would come against them. And most shocking of all, he asks that their sins would not be forgiven. In other words, he asks that these people would actually die in their sins and be eternally condemned. Now, what are we to make of all this? Is Jeremiah going over the top to pray a prayer like this? We've seen Jeremiah do that already, right? Jeremiah is not a sinless man. Was this just the vengeful longing of a petty man? Was Jeremiah right to pray this kind of a prayer? And if he was right, does this give us the right to use this kind of a prayer? Well, these are not easy questions to grapple with. And in grappling with them, I think we need to start with the fact that Jeremiah is not simply responding to a personal insult. It's not like somebody cut Jeremiah off in traffic. It's not like he was robbed of his property or even that he was simply assaulted in a random act of personal violence. It's not like he's just walking down the street and somebody thumped him over the head with a club randomly one night. Jeremiah's situation is very, very different than that. The reason these men were saying these things about him was precisely because he was God's messenger proclaiming God's message. They were not angry with Jeremiah because of his personal demeanor or anything of that sort. They were angry with Jeremiah because of the word of God that he was proclaiming. Their plots against Jeremiah were the fruit of their rejection of God's word. It was the fruit of their rejection of God himself. And what Jeremiah prays for in this prayer is he is actually praying for God to do the very thing that we have been seeing God saying that he was going to do to these people. We've already seen many times in the book of Jeremiah the graphic portrayals of judgment that God had announced against the people of Judah. And in light of their continued refusal of the word of God, Jeremiah asks the Lord to bring the judgment and the calamity that he had been fashioning for these people. Back in chapter 11, verse 14, the Lord had commanded Jeremiah, "Do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster." 18th century commentator Matthew Henry, I think, rightly summed up the situation by stating that Jeremiah imprecates the judgments of God upon them, not from a vengeful disposition, but in a prophetical indignation against their horrid wickedness. Now, this is not written for our imitation, Jeremiah was a prophet, and by the impulse of a spirit of prophecy and the foresight of the ruin certainly coming upon his persecutors, might pray such prayers as we may not. Yet it is written for our instruction and is of use to teach us. And so I think Matthew Henry's right to say that Jeremiah was correct in the prayer that he was praying because he was a prophet and because he foresaw the judgment that was certainly coming to these people on account of their rejection of the Word of God. And I also think Matthew Henry is right to say that this is not an example for us to follow, but yet it is written for our instructions. And so let's flesh that out a little bit. How does this instruct us? What does it teach us? Well, this prayer of Jeremiah reminds us what a horrible thing it is and what a desperate position people place themselves in when they reject the Word of God and persecute those who bring the Word of God. In this regard, we're reminded of the strong language that pops up again and again in the book of Hebrews about those who would turn their backs on the gospel and ultimately reject Christ. And so just to give one example of those, Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, the writer says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" In other words, we can't play games with the words of God. We're not going to escape if we reject the salvation that is offered to us in the Word of God. The only viable option is to submit to it with humility, to receive it, repent and believe. This prayer of Jeremiah is instructive to us in that way. It shows us what a desperate position we put ourselves in if we reject the Word of God. But, again, this is not a prayer for us to imitate, because Jeremiah was a prophet. You and I are not. Jeremiah knew in a specific way that a wholesale judgment was coming against his nation. Now, you and I know, broadly speaking, that judgment is coming when Christ returns, but we have no specific prophetic insights into who will be saved and who will not. We can pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," knowing that included in that petition is a request that Christ will return and judge the world. That's how God's will ultimately be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ will return and will judge all. And we can pray that prayer when we ourselves suffer on account of the Word of God, or when we see our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world suffering for the Word of God. And we can pray that with a desire that God will bring final justice in the end when Christ returns. And at the same time, you and I can pray for the well-being of our enemies, as Christ taught us on the Sermon on the Mount. Our brother David read for us that passage from Matthew 5. Christ said to pray for your enemies and to do good to those who persecute you, to pray, in other words, for their good, that the Lord would bless them. We can pray for their salvation, even. We can pray that the Lord would not hold the sins that they've committed against us, that the Lord would not hold those sins against them. Isn't that the great example of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, Acts chapter 7? They're stoning him to death on account of his proclamation of the gospel. And he says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." You and I are not prophets, and therefore we don't know who God's elect are. We can't see into the hearts of unbelievers or see God's purposes for them and know whether they will be saved or not. We do not yet know who God in his mercy may yet save, despite their present wickedness. And so let's take a lesson from this prayer of Jeremiah. Let's learn, on the one hand, what a desperate position anyone is placed in who rejects the Word of God and the summons of God's grace in the gospel. And at the same time, let's pray for our enemies as Christ has commanded us to pray for their salvation. We can pray for them, for their well-being, and at the same time pray that their work and their wickedness would be hindered. Pray for their salvation. Pray that the evil that they are doing would be stopped. May God grant that both they and we would turn from our evil ways and cling to Christ alone for salvation. Let's pray.